So the theme of our teaching of our series is that you may know. And one of the things we're going to see as we go through this study is we're going to see that God wants us to know that we know him. He wants us to have assurance of our faith, and he wants us to not be doubting that he's working in our lives. And he's going to do that in a couple ways. One, in chapters 1 through 3, John's going to talk to us about things that how we behave. Do we behave like Christians? And, you know, it's interesting because there's a behavior God expects from us, right? We looked in Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul encourages there, have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. There's a walk that's a walk of faith. There's a walk that mimics and looks like Jesus. And John's going to encourage that in this as well. Chapters 4 and 5, do we believe the right things? Are we believing like Christians? And John's goal is to help us to determine, first of all, whether we know Jesus Christ at all. Because there's a lot of people in a lot of churches that have no idea who Jesus really is. And there's a lot of people who are walking in such a way that there's no validity in their life of their faith. And what John's going to point to is not how we feel about Jesus, but how we live for him, and are we believing the right things? And we have to live in the way that reflects God's nature. This is, when we come to Christ, one of the things that God does is he transforms us from the world into followers of Jesus Christ, and we become disciples. Who knows what the word disciple means? We talk about it all the time. Follower, what else? Student, which we can also call learner, okay? So a follower and a learner of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. We're all called to be disciples. Our calling as a church, there's two things. If you go on our website, I've added it to our website on the mission statement. There's two things. The great commandment, which is what? Anybody know what the great commandment is? No, that's the Great Commission. That's the second one. The Great Commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. And then he says to love your neighbor. The Great Commission is go into all the world, preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. You notice there, Jesus, in the Great Commission, first of all, we have to love God with all of our heart. And that sets our heart and mind to be the people God's called us to be. Then we have to love our neighbor as ourself. That's a tough thing, isn't it? Really tough. Because our neighbors remind us of people that, you know, they're difficult to love, right? I have neighbors all around. They're just difficult to love, especially when they get in their car and they get in my way, you know. I was apologizing to my daughter the other day because I'm like, oh my gosh, where have these people come from? I pick her up at Bonita Vista High School, and it's very simple. A school just started, but it's very simple. If you want to go right, you're in the right lane. If you want to go left, you're in the left lane. And everyone's humming along until you get to the street, and then everyone's doing this. And I'm like, oh my gosh, you know. And my daughter's like, what is up with you? I'm like, I can't drive in traffic anymore. My faith is tested. My love is tested. And that's how a lot of life is, isn't it? Love really matters when all your buttons are pushed, when all of your stressors are stressed, when the person you're trying to love is difficult to love. That's when your love runs out and Jesus' love begins. Because until that point, you don't need it. Until that point, you're walking in your own strength, your own love. And that's what God does. He comes and he says, listen, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples who will in turn make disciples who will in turn make disciples. And that's now been the pattern for over 2,000 years. And John was one of the originals, wasn't he? He was one of the original disciples of Jesus. And when we think about his life and the ministry of the Apostle John, we get to know him, John the Apostle. He's called with his brother James. And does anybody remember what James and John's nickname was? Sons of Thunder. Isn't that cool? You know who called him that? Jesus. I mean, it was just awesome hanging out with Jesus. Like, you guys are the sons of thunder, man, you know? Remember what they wanted to do? Let's call down fire from heaven, you know? And Jesus is like, dude, you don't know what spirit you are. This is John. John, who in the Gospel of John, he says, the disciple who Jesus loved. Isn't that radical? The one thing John knew is Jesus loved him. And that's all we need, isn't it? When Jesus calls them in Mark 3:17, and they're the sons of thunder, they're him and James are both fishermen on the Sea of Galilee working with their father Zebedee. And their mother was probably Salome. You remember Salome in the Bible? You know what's interesting is Salome may have been Jesus, Mary's sister. They're making John and Jesus cousins. Isn't that interesting that he had a cousin, John the Baptist, and he may have had a disciple, John, as his cousin, which would make sense, wouldn't it, on the cross, that Jesus would turn to his cousin and say, take care of my mom. So you see, you can look that up yourself in Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, John 19:25. So he could have been Jesus' cousin. Jesus called them. They followed immediately. Here was another thing in John's heart. He just left everything and followed the Lord. He went and just began to follow Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that was a disciple particularly close to Jesus. And he was also one of Jesus' inner circle, wasn't he? Peter, James, and John always got to go with Jesus to see these things. What did they get to see? Transfiguration. They got to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They were the only three out of the 12 that saw it. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus when he was bleeding blood and praying that the cup would pass from him. They were part of that. They saw that. So here's the thing. They've seen Jesus in his human body. He's seen Jesus in his glorified, transfigured body. He's seen Jesus in his dead body. And he's seen Jesus in his resurrected body. And he's seen Jesus in his ascended body. And what else has he seen Jesus in? His glorified body on the Isle of Patmos. When Jesus came and revealed to him, here's the book of Revelation, John, and he saw him in his glory. Do you remember what John said when he saw Jesus? He looked like he was on fire, whiter than any launderer could get. Just like the Mount of Transfiguration is how Jesus approaches him. And he said he had, like, the word coming out of his mouth was like a sword. Just a radical picture of Jesus. And this is John. It says in the very next part there, when he saw him, he falls to the ground like a dead man. This is John who at the Last Supper is doing what? Laying on Jesus' chest, hanging out with him. The disciple Jesus loved. Peter's like, John, ask him, who's going to betray him? You know, and he's leaning back on Jesus. Hey, Lord, who is it? And then when he sees him in his glory, he's on his face. And I think that's an amazing thing because John loved Jesus and Jesus loved John, but yet in his glorified body, no man can stand before him. And today, our Jesus is glorified at the right hand of the Father. That's the Jesus we're serving. We still have this picture of Jesus in flesh and blood, and John wants us to understand that he came in a regular body, and he had a real body. This is one of the things that he's arguing against in his letters here because of the heresy that's creeping into the church, and we'll look at it in a minute. In the life of the early church, John is associated with Peter in the healing of the lame man at the temple in Acts chapter 3. You remember that when the man was begging at the gate beautiful, and Peter and John were coming into the temple to pray, and Peter raises him up and makes him walk again. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts, they're appearing before the Sanhedrin for their bold teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. You remember he was arrested, and he was flogged with the other disciples for preaching in the name of Jesus, and later released by an angel, you know, supernaturally. In Galatians 2:9, John's mentioned as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. And that's the last reference to John in the Bible. So we see a man who knew Jesus Christ. And that's the most valid point going into our study is John knew Jesus personally. And as we look at this letter here, this letter, first letter of John, is anonymous. No one ever signed their name to it. Second and third John are written by an author who identifies himself as the elder. So John here is the oldest apostle, right? And he dies of natural causes. Now, not because they didn't try to kill him, but they couldn't kill him. Here it's about AD 90, and he's writing from Ephesus. You guys remember the city of Ephesus when we went through the letter to the Ephesians? John, in his later years, became the overseer of all the churches in Asia Minor. And he was headquartered in Ephesus, and that's where he ministered to all the churches. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that whole circuit of churches is the churches that we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The circuit of churches, Ephesus, Laodicea, Thyatira, and all the churches, Colossae, and all of those areas around there, that isn't it interesting that when Jesus appears to him, he says, hey, write to all those churches that you oversee. And tell them, here's what I'm telling them. Can you imagine, you know, this, you know, 75-year-old man when the average lifespan at this time was probably, what, 40 years old, 50 years old maybe at this time. And here's John. They called him John the Aged, the Elder, and he's still alive. And all of a sudden you get a letter from him, and it's like, oh my gosh, this is from John, one of the original that saw Jesus, interacted with Jesus. And the letter is, hey, I've got these things against you. Wouldn't that just shake you? This man that you trusted, this elder that you trusted, and you get a letter from him in Revelation that says, hey, things aren't all the way they should be. And how that would have stopped all of those pastors in those churches and just said, oh my gosh, Lord, what are you speaking to me? Because this man doesn't waste his words. And we see here that he doesn't address this letter to any church or any particular person. In fact, we see in chapter 2 that he writes to all Christians, old and young. So is there anybody old here tonight? Is there anybody young here tonight? Then this is written to us, okay? So we all qualify for what John has to say in 1 John. So there's external evidence that John's the author. The external evidence, look it up. It's on the web. You know, there's many of the very trusted church fathers that quote him. There's also very good internal evidence that the common author penned all the letters, and there's evidence that the same author that penned the Gospel of John wrote these epistles. And so we truly believe this is the Apostle John, and this is something that Jesus is speaking to us through him. And so the early church pretty much agreed that John lived and ministered in Asia Minor in the area of Ephesus, overseeing those churches. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, he talks about that, during the persecution of Domitian. It was about 94, 95 AD. And it said that Domitian started a persecution of the church. And they took John, and he started boiling him in oil. And church history says that John just kept on preaching. They stuck him in a giant vat of boiling oil and he just kept preaching. You know, and he's standing in the oil and he's still preaching Jesus. They pull him out of the oil, and then history also tells us they poisoned him, but the poison had no effect on him. And doesn't that come back to Mark chapter 16 that says you'll take poison and it won't bother you, it won't affect you? So out of frustration, Domitian exiles him to Patmos, and while he was in a cave on the island of Patmos, John received a vision, and the vision became the book of Revelation. So why didn't John die? It's a good question. Because God wasn't done with him yet. And here's something we can all count on, that until God is done with us, we're invincible. Isn't that awesome? So, you know, once you're boiled in oil, right? What else can somebody do to you? You know, I'm going to cook you. And it's like, okay, you know.
Isn't there a history book that says he said, I think I'm done now or something like that?
I don't know. Turn me over?
Yeah. You know, I mean, it's interesting.
Yeah. Jeff was saying what does John mean? God is gracious. So God is gracious, and that's how John lived the longest. After he was on the island of Patmos for 2 years, Domitian died, and he came back to Ephesus and then spent the rest of his life pastoring in Ephesus and overseeing the churches. In fact, church history says that John, when he was really old, they would take him church to church on a stretcher. And he only had the energy to say, love one another. That was his sermon. He would come into the congregation, and John the aged, John the beloved, would just say, love one another. And they asked him, why is this your only message? Because he said, if we can do just this, that's all that's needed. That's all that's necessary. So when we go through this book, I want us to think about John the aged standing up here. You know, when you have somebody who's approaching 100 years old, you want to know what they have to say, right? They've spent the time living, and you're like, give me some insights. You have a guy who here dies at 80 years old. He's an old man. He's been through the fire. He's been through the oil. He's been through the isolation. And when he comes into the church, everyone's like, this man's been with Jesus. And when you have somebody who's crucified to a cross, they have a voice, don't they? When somebody comes in, like the Apostle Paul, who every time he would come and, you know, you'd look at him and go, oh my gosh, you know what, turn the lights off, because he's just hard to look at because he's been so beaten and he's so bent over and he's got all the scars. And people didn't think he was very impressive in person. But when he came in, he was weighty, wasn't he? Why? Because he'd paid the price. He paid the price to follow Jesus. All of the disciples paid the price. They all died for their faith in unnatural ways. Peter was crucified upside down. All of the apostles, including, you know, when you look at Matthias being chosen, and everybody says, oh, you know, Peter was out of the will of God and he chose Matthias. You never heard from him. He was martyred in India, and that was the end of his life, preaching the gospel. All of those guys were radical believers who saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They knew Jesus. They went with power and authority, and what they come back with when they boil their whole life down, no pun intended, right? When they boil their life down, what distills out? Guys, listen, there's only one thing that matters, and that's loving Jesus Christ and loving each other. That's it. And when you look at this and you go, man, I want to have a life that pursues Jesus Christ. Guys, we have spent enough, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. How many would agree? Man, our old life, guys, let it be gone. Push it away. Be like the Israelites at the Jordan River, just ready to go across. Why? Because we've spent enough of our past lifetime living in the world. And it's enough. And let's press in. Why? Here's John the aged saying, guys, here's what matters. Here's what matters. What matters is who this person is that I'm going to talk about in my letter. And so we see St. Jerome writes in 347 AD, John returned to Ephesus under Emperor Pertinax and continued there until the time of Emperor Trajan, which reigned from 98 to 117, so he died somewhere around 98, and founded and built churches throughout all Asia, and worn out by old age, died in the 68th year after our Lord's Passion and was buried near the same city. 68 years of ministry. Isn't that awesome?
Yeah.
Plus the 3 years that he spent with Jesus. 68 years of pressing and going forward. And John, what did he do in the later part of his life? He built churches, founded churches, raised up pastors, shared the gospel, and he dies here of natural causes. So why did John write these letters? One, there was a few things that he had to deal with, and here they are: theological errors and ethical errors. The theological errors were issues with Christology, and the chief problem of John's opponent is concerning the nature of Jesus. And John writes about them. John's opponents, number one, deny that Jesus is the Christ in 2:22, and do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh, 2 John verse 7. And to counter this error, John affirms that Jesus is the Christ, and we are to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and eternal life is in God's son. So these theological errors that John is working to overcome, they're creeping into the church. And this is the thing about false doctrine. It creeps in, little bit at a time. And we've got to be vigilant You know, it's like our liberty. It just erodes just a little bit at a time. Before we know it, we have no liberty. Same in the church. The doctrine gets eroded away with little bits of false doctrine that eventually take root and cause the church to stumble. At this point, there was a teaching. It was Docetism. And Docetism was followed the Greek dualism view that flesh was bad, spirit was good. So as John's writing, this teaching crept in. This is a teaching that was brought about by a man named Cerinthus, and it was the Cerinthians that believed these things, and it was just beginning in 90 AD. It didn't really take root till about the 3rd century, between 150 and 300 AD. is when it really began to take root, and it's known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism denies the physical body of Jesus Christ, okay? And there's a religion in the world right now that denies the physical body of Jesus Christ, and that's the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They believe he's Michael the Archangel. So you have this thing that began to come in, and Paul and John saw it, and he's writing against it, and he's like, listen, I've got to warn you, little children, that there's something creeping in that needs to be dealt with. And so this dualism was the belief that the spirit was good, the body was bad. And by this logic, someone who was in the flesh could not be divine. And since Christ was considered divine, then he only appeared to be in a physical body. Can you see where this would cause problems going forward? There's three main problems that happen with this. One, the atonement. The divine Christ could not have died on a cross. And he only appeared to be in a physical body, so he only appeared to die for our sins. So the atonement is done away with if Jesus didn't have a physical body. Secondly, the resurrection. And we just had a great teaching on the resurrection 2 weeks ago. The resurrection can't be a physical resurrection, it's only spiritual. If that's the case, then none of us are going to rise from the dead, okay? And then holy living. Jesus only appeared to live a holy life in a physical body, but this can't be the case since flesh is inherently sinful. Therefore, Jesus is not our example of holy living, and God doesn't expect us to live a holy life in our physical bodies. As this teaching went on, there was a big division between the body and the spirit. The spirit was good. You're following God, worshiping God. And it didn't matter what you did in your body. And in the body, the people were committing sexual immorality. They were committing all these drunken parties and all of these things that were happening all around them. It didn't matter what you did. You didn't have to keep your vows. You didn't have to keep purity. You didn't have to have holiness because the body didn't matter at all. This is where this teaching went to. And John is fighting against it, and he's like, listen, this guy Cerinthus is an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't hear too many people anymore talking about people who are enemies of the gospel, but there's a lot of false teaching. You turn on the TV and you hear a lot of false teaching, and it's a little bit false. Most of it, 90%, is probably true, but that 10% comes in. But let me ask you a question. If you had a pizza, sliced in 10 pieces, and they said, go ahead and eat it. Only one, that's 10%, is poison. You know, go ahead and eat it. You wouldn't, would you? You wouldn't for the risk of being poisoned by what's on that plate. The same thing is in doctrine. We've got to fight for doctrine. We've got to fight for the teaching because we can get totally off base. And without knowledge, people get swept away. In fact, when you go to 2 Peter and you go to the book of Jude, all they talk about is the false teachers that take gullible women captive in their homes. Now, today that's not hard to see, is it? With a lot of Christian television, there's a lot of gullible people being taken advantage of and a lot of money made by so-called evangelists. I just read a neat article from Christianity Today. They interviewed Benny Hinn's nephew, who actually came to Christ. He's a pastor in Orange County. He left the entire organization, and he said, man, he got married to a gal who couldn't speak in tongues, And he began to wrestle with his theology because they believed that every Christian could speak in tongues and has to speak in tongues. And when she couldn't speak in tongues, she shows him, hey, not all speak in tongues. She showed him out of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And he goes, oh my gosh. He began to question all of that and ended up leaving and abandoning all of Benny Hinn's family fortune. He said, I grew up flying personal jets to the Riviera. We would stay in $25,000 a night presidential suites, and we each had one. You know, the amount of money was insane. And he walked away from all of that when he found the gospel. And this is a man who's milking millions and millions of people out of all of their money, taking gullible people and milking them. And this is a false doctrine that comes into the church. And as a byproduct, people are swept away, and some people won't walk with the Lord anymore. And it's a tragedy to sit and to take the word of God and to believe the word of God. So Cerinthus apparently taught that Jesus was an earthly man of Nazareth and Christ was a heavenly deity. Do you see how they begin to move this around and they begin to divide up all of the parts of who Jesus was? So here's their belief, is that when Jesus was baptized, he was not divine until he was baptized, and the Holy Spirit came down on him. Now, we believe that Jesus was empowered for ministry at his baptism, right? But he was always God. What he was showing us was he voluntarily laid aside his rights to use his God nature, and he only used his human nature empowered by the Holy Spirit. But what Cerinthus taught was that when the Holy Spirit came down on him, that's when he became God. And then the Holy Spirit departed from him just before the crucifixion, so that the man who died on the cross was only the man Jesus of Nazareth. And you could see, if that's the case, then all of our theology is garbage. Then we don't have a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead in a body, we are the biggest fools of all, because there is no eternal life. That's how important it is. And so Paul says, you know what, we should just eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Because truly tomorrow we'll be dead. There's nothing to live for in the future. But we know that's not true, right? And John was trying to bring these challenges. And so this teaching of Cerinthus stands in opposed to the Orthodox Trinitarian teaching that Jesus is eternally God. So when we see Jesus in the gospel, that's God in the flesh. But it's also God the man living his life out by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how he's our example, okay? So John calls his opponents, these Cerinthians, false prophets in chapter 4, verse 1, deceivers in John 2, 7, or 2 John 7, and antichrists in chapter 2, and then 2 John as well. So those are the theological errors. The ethical errors that John is fighting against is, and we see here, they claim to be without sin or have not sinned. We see this in chapter 1. We'll see it next week. They claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk at a distance, chapter 1, verse 6. They say, I know him, but do not do what he commands, chapter 2, verse 4. And so they no longer view disobedience to Jesus' teachings in terms of sin. And so these are the things that they're facing. Now, when we think about what John was facing in the first century, it's not much different than what we're facing now, right? There's a sense of God's grace that the sense then becomes we don't have to obey him. God's grace will always forgive us. God's grace will always wash us clean. You know, it's interesting, when you go through the book of Leviticus and you look at all of the sacrifices that are called for every type of sin, right? Sins of omission and commission, all these things, and the sin and fellowship and all of this stuff. Do you know there's one sin that there was never a sacrifice for? Do you know which one it is? The sin of presumption. If you presumed upon God, there was no forgiveness for you in the Old Testament. But we do that all the time, don't we? We presume upon God's goodness. In fact, some of us, and I'm included many times in that, I decide I'm going to sin because I know God will forgive me. But this is an argument that Paul raises in Romans chapter 6. He says, because grace abounds where sin abounds, should we go sin to have more grace? He's like, oh my gosh, listen to yourselves. That's illogical. Why? So when we think about the sin of presumption, where I'm going to sin, and when I get to a certain point, I will repent. And we don't always have that choice to repent, do we? But this is where, you know, when we get into this place where we have these false doctrines and we think, wow, it doesn't matter what I do in my body, and yet we're going to see it does. In fact, it's what gives you the assurance that you're a believer in Christ is how you live. Not just what you believe, but how you live. But the reality is this, whatever you believe, you actually live, right? There's just no way around it. You can't say, I believe this and live this way, because this is what you really believe, right? And that's what these guys were doing. So the themes of 1, 2, 3 John. 1 John, Jesus is the life. 2 John, Jesus is the truth. And 3 John, Jesus is the way. This is what we're going to look at in these three letters that he writes. And John is thinking back to John 14:6, when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so John also gives us four reasons for writing 1 John. The first one we see in John 1:4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We see in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. In John 2:26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And in 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is Paul, this is John's aim here in writing this, is that he wants us to know these things. And certainly we all want to know that we belong to Jesus, right? Boy, the time to find out whether you belong to Jesus is while we're still here. You want to find out now, not when we go stand before him. Amen? So let's look at 1 John chapter 1. We'll look at the first four verses here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Look at in verse 1 here. He starts out with this word, that. And he's going to build on that. But let's look at what he's showing us here. That which was from the beginning. There's two important doctrines that come out. That which is from the beginning, which we have seen, which we've touched concerning the word of life. There's two things that come out of verse 1. Jesus' pre-existence and Jesus as the word. Jesus' pre-existence, the beginning of John, the beginning John wrote about, is not the beginning of this world nor the beginning of creation. The beginning of Genesis 1:1 is simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the beginning of John 1:1 is very profound. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here John, in the very same way, he says that Jesus was pre-existence. In other words, he takes us back to eternity past to meet this one who was from the beginning. Jesus Christ was with God in the beginning. Before the beginning of the universe, Jesus was with God. He always was God. He is God. And that's how John, in the Gospel of John, begins to write, listen, the Word is so important. Why? Because he was with God. And the word that's used here is the word logos. So the second thing we see in this chapter 1, or verse 1, Jesus is the pre-existent one, but Jesus is also the logos. Notice how he describes him here. He's the word of life. John identified this eternal being as the word of life. John 6:68, Simon Peter answered him. Do you remember when everybody was leaving him and he turned to his disciples and he goes, hey, you guys going to take off too? You guys going to leave me? And Peter says this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You alone, in the Greek, have the words of eternal life. And so the idea of the logos, the word, it was important for John in the Greek and Jewish worlds of his day. For the Jew, God was often referred to as the word because they knew God perfectly revealed himself in his word and through the voice of the prophets. For the Greek, their philosophers had spoken for centuries about the logos, the basis for organization and intelligence in the universe. And so here, John is writing to the Greek mind, to the Jewish mind, to the believer here, that that there's a logos that's been with God from the beginning. Notice he doesn't mention the name of Jesus. He just says that he was in the beginning, that word was in the beginning, and the word was the word of life. And so we see, secondly, in verse 2 there, so he's the word of life in verse 1. He's the life in verse 2. Look at John 1:4, or look at verse 2 there, the life. Now notice what John's doing. He's going to unpack for us who this person is. In John 1:4, we see that John writes about him. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 5:26, he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And so we see he's the word of life, he's the life, and then we see in verse 2, he's the eternal life. This is all John is describing here, Jesus. Jesus, calling Jesus eternal life, he goes back to John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And of course, very famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we can have eternal life because Jesus is eternal. God is eternal. And that's the kind of life God gives. Now, when we talk about Jesus being eternal, he was always eternal, okay? When we talk about us having eternal life, there's a point where our eternal life starts. It starts at belief in Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit makes our spirit alive, then going forward, we're immortal, okay? We're going to live forever in eternity with Jesus forever and ever. Yeah. And as we move forward, that's who we are. Now, here's the reality. All of us, everybody on the face of the earth is immortal. Nobody's going to die in the sense that we're going to fade away to nothing. We're going to live somewhere after we leave the earth. We're either going to live in life or we're going to live in death. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says of Jesus, you Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth one to me to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. In the Hebrew, this word means beyond the vanishing point. So you look out at the sunset, you know, and you see the horizon line, and this verse means he goes beyond that beginning, and he goes way back into eternity, and he always existed, is what John is saying, to some eternal in the past. And when you say that something's eternal like that, you're saying it's equal to God or equal to God's word. Now notice how he lays this out. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, concerning the word of life, the eternal life, his son Jesus Christ. Notice verse 2, which was with the Father, the word was with the Father. The eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. There was an eternal relationship of love and fellowship between the Father and Son. Jesus in John 17:24, he said, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. They had a perfect relationship, perfect fellowship. There was no need in God at all because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit created perfect fellowship in the Godhead. He had no need for anybody else. He didn't create Adam because he was craving something or needing something. He created Adam because that's what love does. That was the best thing he can do, was to create man. And so so that man can receive from him and be part of him. And Jesus here was part of the Father. And he was made manifest in verse 2. The life was made manifest. The eternal life was made manifest to us. So this life was manifested, meaning it was made actually and physically real. Here's where John begins to say, listen, all of this other doctrine is false. Jesus had a real body. He had a real physical body, an actual physical body. And how does he express it? Look at verse 1. We've seen with our eyes, and we've looked upon him, and we've touched with our hands, and we've seen it in verse 2. And in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard. Notice what John says. He goes, listen, I want to let you know, I was an eyewitness to his real physical body. In fact, here's what we did. We saw him with our eyes, and then it says we looked upon him. What looked upon means we studied him, you know. We stared at him. It was like, who is this guy, right? And they really didn't understand him until they had the Spirit of God, right? And so they studied him. They looked on him. They touched him with their hands. And he says, we've seen it And we've heard him. We've heard the word. We've seen the word. And this is who he is. He's this eternal being from the beginning. He came to earth, and we've personally experienced him in a human body. He's tangible. And isn't it great? John here is saying the eternal God became accessible to man in the most basic way. This is what I love about Jesus. He truly opened up to us the reality of who the Father was, because we can't see the Father. You know, I think when we get to heaven, we're not going to see the Father. We're going to see whatever Israel probably experienced in the wilderness, the light, the expression. But we're going to see Jesus, because he's going to have a glorified human body like us. And so John declares here, I heard him, I saw him, I studied him, I touched him. And John's doing two things with his teaching. He's establishing his authority to teach about Jesus, and he's declaring that Jesus was a physical being in whom the Logos of God dwelt. Look at verse 2 there. And we testify to it and proclaim to you. We proclaim also to you in verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here's what John says. We testify to it and we proclaim to you. The purpose of John's declaration is in the Word of Life, who is God. He's a person distinct from the Father. When you look at the language here, he's with the Father, but he's distinct from the Father. That's how it's written. So we see here again a picture of the Trinity: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all one, equal with God. And yet he says Jesus is separate from the Father, yet equal to the Father. So that is to do what? To bring his readers into fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. That's his goal. And that's our goal too, knowing Jesus. We want to come into fellowship with each other. We want to come into fellowship with God. So fellowship here, the word that we use oftentimes, oh man, we fellowshiped with the brethren. Hey, we hung out with the guys. We hung out with the sisters. And the idea of fellowship is one of the most important ideas in John's letter. So what does it mean? It's the word koinonia. We've used that word quite often in the New Testament. Koinonia, what does it mean? A living, breathing, sharing, loving relationship with another person. And that's what we're called to have. And now John is saying, here's why we're testifying, here's why we're proclaiming to you, so that you too can have this relationship where you see Jesus, hear Jesus, can touch Jesus, and be in fellowship with Jesus. And so the idea of fellowship there is we're sharing life. That's what fellowship in the church is. We're sharing life. That's what we're called to do. But also in our relationship to the Father, we're sharing life. And with our relationship to Jesus, we're sharing life. And notice that we would have fellowship with each other, and that we would have fellowship with the Father. Jesus in John 17:21 prayed that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That's God's goal. And finally, he says here in verse 3, it's Jesus Christ. So he builds this picture of the Word, the eternal Word, the pre-existent Word, the life, the eternal life. And he comes down now, and it's in verse 3 where he finally says, it's with his Son, Jesus Christ. And here, Jesus is declared to be the one who came in a physical body. He's the Messiah. His name is Jesus. We see in John 15:4, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus came to bring that fellowship of abiding. And what does our abiding in Christ bring? It brings fruit to our lives. And this physical body that Jesus lived in, this physical body that he died in, this physical body that he was resurrected in, and this physical body that went to heaven is the same life, the word of life that Jesus wants to give to us. Now, think about this. If you get Jesus wrong, you get the Father wrong, right? We see here that, if we're wrong about Jesus, we're wrong about God. And if we're wrong about God, then we're going to be wrong for eternity. And we're going to be separated from God forever. That's why John is going to fight so hard with these doctrines. That's why we have to know, here's what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is, about what Jesus did for us, and what the power of the resurrection and that physical body of Jesus that Mary wanted to cling to on the day she saw Jesus rise from the dead. And that matters to us. because it proves that we also will one day rise from the dead. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, in verse 1 and 2, it says, God has spoken at various times in various ways, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Look at verse 4 here. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What's the result of fellowship? It's the fullness of joy. Genuine fellowship meets the needs of our heart, doesn't it? It meets the needs of our heart and causes us to be filled with joy. This is what the church does for each other, and this is what Jesus and the Father do for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so joy is the abiding sense of optimism and cheerfulness based on God. Happiness is the sense of optimism and cheerfulness based on circumstances. And when we look at this, we have to say, man, what's generating my optimism and my cheerfulness? Hopefully, it's fellowship with God and fellowship with believers. And we look at this, and John wrote that believers, he says, this is one of the reasons why I wrote this letter, is that you would have fullness of joy. And some translations say you would have fullness, and then this translation says our fullness of joy. But joy is a command, isn't it? Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Paul here, he says, listen, rejoice. Be a person that rejoices. In Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'm going to say it, rejoice. So we have this command to rejoice. And sometimes we look at our situation and go, how can I rejoice? I can't rejoice until things are put back together. I can't rejoice until this happens or that happens. But we see here from John that we can rejoice. Why? Because the eternal Word of God, Jesus Christ, came in a human body. Why does that matter to me? It matters to me because he experienced everything I experience. If rejection is keeping me from having joy, we go and we see Jesus was rejected. If not having our prayers answered and going, man, why isn't God answering my prayers? We go see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and he doesn't get his prayer answered. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And yet he still, for the joy set before him, goes and endures the cross. You see, we get to see all of this in Jesus. And because he had human skin on, because he had every emotion we have, every circumstance we had, in fact, to a greater degree than we'll ever experience, right? We'll never experience rejection like Jesus felt rejection. Why? Because we'll never experience the rejection of God if we're in Jesus Christ. He's already experienced that for us. You remember on the cross as he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalms 18 there that would drive us to Psalm to go, wow, this was the prophecy of Jesus the Messiah dying for our sins. This is who I am. And why is he saying that? Because I'm being rejected by God and I'm experiencing your rejection. It matters that Jesus is in a human body. And so we look at these verses 1-4 in the Greek, one single sentence in the Greek. It's one sentence. So all we got to look at tonight was one sentence together. But the sentence starts with what? Jesus, the eternal word, and ends with what? Fullness of joy. And that's a pretty good way to start the study, right? Let's pray together tonight. Father, we just thank you. We love you. We worship you, Father. We pray that you would just fill us, Lord, with who you are and let us know, God, just who you are. We pray that the doctrine, the teachings, Lord, that concerns John in the first century would concern us today. And Lord, you would just lead us into the truth and you would show us, God, how these truths can make a difference in our lives. Lord, we pray as we dig into the meat of the word and continue moving forward in small bite-sized chunks, God, we pray that you would just revolutionize our heart, transform our thinking, change the way we look at things, change the way we look at you and see you and touch you. And Lord, we just pray, increase our faith and fill us with your joy, Lord. We just agree in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless Hallelujah. You guys. Amen.